You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, I am, I forgot to do this in the 9 o'clock. My name is Tim Presson. I'm one of the lay elders here, non-vocational. So however bad this is, you cannot be discouraged and not come back because I'm not normally the one doing this. So we'll start with that disclaimer. We are today in a standalone message. We're dealing with the idea of the Lord's Supper or communion because it's something that we participate in here every week together as we celebrate union with Christ and life in His name, yet we spend very little time talking about the essence of it. What does it mean? Why do we do it? Why did God give it to His church? And so right up front, I want to give something that helps us to qualify it a little bit in our minds and our hearts as we think through this, because if we don't connect at the front end, I will have lost you by the back end. Now, some of you are saying, that's weird because you lost me before you ever got out of the front end. But that's a different story altogether. But stay with me for just a sec. Though they're certainly, in one sense, inseparable, it's critical at the outset that we not confuse the idea of communion with an uppercase C, which is this table communion, the Lord's table, with the communion with the lowercase C, which must precede it. Okay, I'm going to pause there. Are you still with me at all? Okay. The lowercase C, that is communion with God the Father, by the regenerating work of His Spirit that gives us new birth from above by the finished and accomplished work of His spotless and only Son, Jesus Christ, is the only means by which that lowercase C communion brings us into relationship so that we can come to this table, the uppercase C communion, and it mean anything at all. Okay? So you're still with me. Because otherwise, we come to this table and we heap condemnation on ourselves. Because we're condemned already if we've not been brought out from under the rightful wrath of Almighty God into union with Him by the finished work of His Son. So to state it in its most significant context, the table of communion with these elements that sit on it, a wafer and a cup, the table of communion presupposes that one has already entered into communion with God, the God of all glory, by the death of His only Son, by being reborn from above by His Spirit. That's who this table is for. That's who comes and participates. And the concept of communion, that lowercase c, the concept of communion with God is at the very heart of the entire Christian life. As we affirm the biblical message that through the Son we have access by the Spirit to the Father, we can never afford to lose the amazement of what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:3. We have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. You and I, with our wicked hearts, with all too often, even now, as those who profess with our lips faith in Christ, with our hearts of indifference, with our laziness, with our lips that don't rightly declare Him as we ought, with all the... that we have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the communion that is ultimate. In his essay, In Understanding Scripture, John Piper, who's now the chancellor of Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minnesota, explains, "Communion refers to God's communication and presentation of Himself to us, together with our proper response to Him with joy. We say, with joy, because it would not be communion if God revealed Himself in total wrath and we were simply terrified. That would be true revelation and a proper response, but it would not be communion. Communion assumes that God comes to us in love and that we respond joyfully to the beauty of His perfections and the offer of His fellowship. He may sometimes come with a rod of discipline, but even in our tears, we can rejoice in the Father's loving discipline in accordance with Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. Communion with God may lay us in ashes or make us leap, but it never destroys our joy. It is our joy. Psalm 43, 4. So with that as our backdrop, I want us to consider why our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, would choose to establish a practice in His church like the communion that we're called to observe together as we partake of communion. And now I'm hoping by the time I say this that you're with me a little bit more on how I just used that one sentence, are you? If you're not, you're not going to admit it, right? That why would our triune God give this simple thing called the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, communion, in order for us to signify ultimate vertical communion? And so, in some contexts, we hear the Lord's Supper referred to as the Eucharist. It's not a bad word. If you're from more free church contexts, you're like, what in the world is that? Very simply, it's taking the word that Jesus used each time He talked about the table, all three of the synoptic gospels, which simply means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the gospels that parallel one another or have similar teaching as compared to John's gospel, the fourth gospel, that is not as similar with the others, so they're referred to by that distinction. As Jesus introduces the supper, it always says that Jesus took the bread and after giving what? Thanks, he took it. So the giving thanks is this word from which we get our word Eucharist. That's where that comes from. But typically in our circles, we're not used to that, and we're more familiar with the fact that people either refer to it as the Lord's Supper or, as I'm doing this morning, with the uppercase, lowercase, as what? That was pitiful. Okay. We're just going to regroup from there. I know you'll do better next time. Communion. And the texts that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 are the reason why we rightly can refer to it as communion. When Paul introduces this idea to us in 1 Corinthians, he wants us to see this word, and it is the very word from which we would speak of communion and participation and fellowship. It's the same idea. That's what Paul is conveying in the text. In fact, as he uses that word, he's basically telling us when we partake of the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, we're experiencing a corporately common partaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in a very unique way, we, you and I together, are preaching a corporate sermon together every time we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Now, you may be like I, thinking, I don't want to preach any sermon. I don't like getting up in front of groups. Scares me to death. But the beautiful thing is you are a preacher if you're in Christ. You are a proclaimer of the gospel. And when we come to the table of the Lord, that's what we're doing together. We are corporately proclaiming a common sermon. That's why Paul will say to the Corinthians, as often as you do this, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, right? That's what we're doing. You and I are preaching the gospel to one another as we partake of communion together. Now, our Old Testament understanding for the New Testament teaching pertaining to the Lord's Supper is the backdrop of the Old Testament Passover. It was a meal that was based in Israel's experience of being redeemed by the Lord from their slavery in Egypt. And one of the primary characteristics of that Passover is that it was a meal that was done in haste, in a hurry. Why? Because the people were to ever be ready that God Almighty was going to deliver them from slavery and take them out of the oppression to the promised land. And so, interestingly enough, Exodus 12:11 puts it this way. In this manner you shall eat it, in reference to the Passover. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Supper itself is then introduced by our Lord Jesus within the context of the New Testament and anticipation of the limitless nature of the glories of heaven. And notice that's not what we have now. In fact, at the end of this service, we're going to pass out elements, and it's going to be a little tiny wafer and a little miniature cup. And it's to remind our hearts, this doesn't ultimately satisfy, right? But the one who is the living water from whom we drink eternally and who is the bread of life come down from heaven, he is the eternal satisfaction, right? So we display that as we partake of the elements together. The Lord's Supper is a meal done with limited quantity and, in fact, only a minimal gathering of the saints. It's just the few that are here. And then all over this metroplex and all over the world, there are believers that are coming together and they're partaking of similar things. Little, almost trivialities of nobody, none of you guys take this as a snack and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this little wafer and a little miniature cup because I'm hungry right now. It's to remind us nothing this world can offer you will ultimately satisfy the deepest hungerings of your heart. That was meant for God alone to satisfy, and he does. And so the gospel accounts note that Jesus took bread and broke it, and he took a cup and gave thanks, and it was offered within the limits of what this life encompasses, which is always incomplete. Heaven, on the other hand, is where we participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a meal that's going to be done without the confines of time, with infinite supply and unending fulfillment, with the entirety of the body of Christ from all the ages gathered together from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation whom God has purchased as his bride in his Son. You and I gather for and take communion to signify the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus Christ through his cross work, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension back into glory, and his subsequent session, as it's called theologically, his session where he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. He is seated, having accomplished and completed his work, and he holds all authority. And then we expect him to come again. And that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, as often as you do this, you're proclaiming his death until he comes. When we partake of the bread and the cup together, we're expressing our participation in the benefits that Christ's person and work have accomplished for us. We're being inwardly nourished in our soul's appetite for the ultimate satisfaction that he is and will be for us. We're affirming our oneness with our fellow believers, and we're declaring our confidence in his promised return. It's in this sense that we rightly proclaim each week that as often as we do it, we're proclaiming his death. Not just looking at the cross and it alone, but the all-encompassing of what that death signifies, that he was the eternal Son of God, face to face with the Father forever, and chose to enter into time and humble himself to the point of being a servant, where he'd even go to the cross. And we celebrate that in communion. We are marveling, celebrating, expressing joy of our communion with our triune God, and as a result, our communion with one another as those who should have, rightly ought to have been condemned eternally to hell, but instead, amazingly, by grace, have been brought near. Who is described in the Bible as those who are brought near? Well, if you have a Bible, look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 12. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 12. And here the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes these words. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Remember that you," that's all encompassing, Remember that that would be people from every language, race, culture, geographical background, upbringing, socioeconomic level, gender, fill in the blank. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pause. That was us. All of us. If you're not in union with Jesus Christ by his grace today, that is still you. I don't say that to be harsh. I say it to plead. Hear the word of the Lord that can bring you from death to life and make you new and whole. That's what happens. We've seen verse 12. That's what happens in verse 13 of Ephesians 2 when he says, remember that you were this, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God. Who's the both? Well, once you're in Christ, it's whoever another person is that is next to you, far from you, near you, across to the ends of the earth. He has purchased you so that he might make one new man in place of what was once two separated human beings. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's the work of God on our behalf. You can't do that. I can't do that on my own behalf. I can't produce and just conjure up love for you that is like that. Only God can do that work in sinful hearts. When we speak here at the Village Church in Fort Worth of a local vision for this church in Fort Worth expressing kingdom diversity in the here and now, this is the reason we must run hard toward it. Why? Because that unity through diversity has already been purchased by none other than the spotless and precious blood of the eternal Son of God. That's communion. That's no more division. The killing of any existing hostility, the celebration of a harmony that is eternal in its scope and consequence, yet ultimately short-lived and meaningless apart from the transformation of the human heart. If you're going after reconciliation, you're going after harmony, you're going after bringing people to be at peace, and you don't have Christ in you, the hope of the world, then it is fleeting at best. I'm not faulting the desire of many non-Christians to seek after that. That is a noble thing. The humbling reality is that many are doing it in a way that you and I are unwilling to do. This that God does, this is a racial harmony that goes beyond language, color, and culture, because it's born out of the fact that God has created a new humanity by sending his own Son to procure it for himself. He purchased this for himself. I can assure you, forever, God is not going to be shortchanged on the gift that he's presenting back to his Son. It will all be accomplished until every last son and daughter is brought in. When we come to the table of the Lord to celebrate communion with him, we must also celebrate the communion that he has made by removing the walls of hostility that existed between us apart from him. One of the many miraculous aspects of what occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is the fact that God made every race of people gathered hear the preached gospel in his or her own language. One sermon, one preacher. But listen to the people who heard the sermon in the language of their own culture. Acts chapter 2 verses 9 through 11 refers to Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judeans, Cappadocians, people from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, as well as Cretans and Arabians. Part of what we celebrate as the Christian community is that what previously separated us is utterly destroyed when we hear and receive the gospel into hearts that have formerly been held captive by their own prejudices, resentments, anger, bitterness, hostilities, fears, anxieties, and other wickedness, because that's what my heart is apart from Christ. I am wicked, and all of the wickedness that's innate to my very nature apart from the gospel. Do you and I know that? Do we believe that? That you weren't some good guy that had a lot of potential. You weren't some lady that deep down in your heart you really meant well and you're good. We say those kinds of things. I know her heart and she means well. I know his heart, man. He's good. Jeremiah has another verdict. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's us. And apart from grace, that's all it can be. The question remains for us, are we living out the reality that the division has been utterly destroyed? What I'm going to say, I'm going to put this in Texas lingo, for some may be a burr in your saddle. This is why a nationalistic view of Christianity is so insidiously erosive to the very core of our faith that declares the only means by which a human being can ever be brought into communion with God and with one another. And the fact that such communion has nothing to do with country or color, but rather by the very sacrifice of the one who created every race and language and culture. Therefore, if your version of Christianity is not exportable, that is to say, if the Christian faith you're proclaiming and seeking to live is not cross-racially and cross-culturally relevant and timeless, then that version is inherently not Christian. Some of you are in this very congregation, despite what I can literally only imagine are the great personal sacrifices of your own preference that you've made to be here. Whether culturally, musically, liturgically, sermonically, experientially, because you've been so intentional with your biblically faithful desire to help bridge the gap that's so grossly portrayed within the American church context, in which, by and large, the believers in the majority population in our country, like me, have done so anemically and poorly. Some of you even perhaps felt like you had to somewhat leave part of your very culture in order to gain the biblical depth that you long to receive. In a discussion with Tripp Lee and Lecrae, Dr. Eric Mason, pastor of Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia, has well said this: the cross is a meeting place of conflict. Let's go to the cross together and deal with issues. Jesus died on the cross to face our sin and brokenness, not to ignore it. Let's head there together. That's what the Lord's Supper is to rivet our minds on as it rends our hearts from the fleeting nature of this world to the eternal significance that occurred on a torture instrument some 2,000 years ago in actual history and time, when the God who had created that time chose to enter into the time he had created by his own spotless son. This is the essence of Galatians 4:4, that he might redeem us from the curse of sin and our separation from him. That's the backdrop of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Now you're scared to death because you're thinking that was also the introduction to that sermon. It wasn't. But take your Bibles and look in 1 Corinthians 10 now. Because it does us no good to come to text without context. It does us no good to run to application without substance. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, if you hear that and you're either not a believer or a new believer, that just sounds weird. Okay? I was converted out of a claim to atheism, and I remember these kinds of scriptures freaked me out. This was like a kind of a Halloween text. Okay, so this is kind of a Christian cannibalism thing you're talking about here? That we eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. What in the world? Well, it was problematic to early hearers too. Some of you be familiar with this account in John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 48, Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Struck them the same way. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogues he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, we're not going to go on in the text, but if you get to John 6, verse 66, it says, and many of the disciples no longer followed after him. They were confused by it. No way. I'm not doing that. But you and I know on this end of things, even as we come to the table celebrating, that what that meant was looking not in a little cup or in a wafer to say, hey, God, will you transform this into literal body and blood so that I can have some grace infused in my life so I can get a little bit more? No. He's saying, you realize I am the life giver. If you don't receive the sacrifice that my body and my shed blood signifies for you in your place, in your stead, on your behalf, then there remains no life for you. And so we resume in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul, with all of this backdrop in his mind, 1 Corinthians 11:17. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Another sermon altogether, right? Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, this that where we get Eucharist from Eucharisteo, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come," Paul says. He's like, all right, enough of the reproof, the correction, the rebuke. But as may be indicated by the fact that a considerably large portion of the evangelical church in our day does refer to the Lord's Supper as being synonymous with the word communion, I do think it's good and right for us to see the Scripture's emphasis upon the unifying nature of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. One of the corrective measures that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 11 is owing to the fact that the Corinthians are not partaking of the supper as one. As he rebukes them for the divisions among them, he indicates that it's particularly noticeable as they come to the table for the Lord's Supper. And it's significant that Paul clearly makes a distinction between just a normal meal and the Lord's Supper, which he refers to in the second part of verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 11. And as he does so, he's wanting us to know, look, this is not a normal meal. You can do that at home. This one has eternal significance. He takes the opportunity to address the importance of displaying the unity of the body amid the diversity of its people. In other words, the nature of the Lord's Supper seems to demand a view that necessarily emphasizes the corporate body over the individual, which so runs contrary to our culture, right? That yes, you are redeemed and brought into union individually, but you're immediately engrafted into a body. It's the first time in your life when by grace you're brought into union with God that you realize that life isn't about you. It's the first time you ever see it. You realize for the first time, God doesn't revolve around me. I revolve around God. Your life is juxtaposed. It's turned on its head. It's the gospel. And so the Lord's Supper demands that we see that, not to the exclusion of the individual, but rather as a further means to aid the individual believer in recognizing his or her part in the greater whole of the church. And here again, I'm going to use the uppercase, lowercase c. You're a part of the church, and if it's here locally at the Village in Fort Worth, that's the lowercase c here. But you're also amazingly a part of the church with the uppercase C that's made up of all the redeemed of all the ages. It's made up of the North Korean believer that right now is being put to death for their faith. You're a member with them in the body. It's humbling. This seems to also be Paul's emphasis, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, when he says, when you take the cup, are you not participating in the blood of Christ? When you take the bread, are you not participating in his body? And the one loaf or the one bread does not necessitate a single loaf as much as it does that you and I have a proper recollection of the one body of Christ that makes us able to participate with one another as one body in Christ. His single sacrifice body makes us a single new humanity that nonetheless is immediately an individual engrafted into many members of the body of Christ. It's in this sense that the many together of verse 17 puts on display this one body of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the divisions, when these Corinthian believers were coming to the Lord's Supper, the divisions among them were putting on display that God had not divided, or not torn down the dividing wall of hostility that separated them. It's anti-gospel sentiment. It's huge. So the rebuke to those who are unwilling to wait for others to partake of the Lord's Supper together highlights several problems in the Corinthian church. One, the wealthy were exuding dominance over the poor. Now, thankfully, that was just a first and second century issue. We never have that happen in our world. Sorry, my spiritual gift is sarcasm. Second, the individual was valuing themselves over the community. Do we struggle with that? Third, the possibility of the meal's regularity creating a sense of routineness that had contributed to a loss of its significance. Right? It happens to us too, right? Things that become familiar begin to seem commonplace. But what God touches, He sanctifies, and it's never common again. It's only after, and I don't think it's either one of those. I don't think you have to choose one of those things that was going on in the Corinthian church. It's either A, B, or C. This is one of those multiple choice questions. D is all of the above, and I'm taking D because I think there were all of these issues that Paul is correcting. And the way that he's choosing to correct them is to use this table and talk of communion, participation. So it's only after he's provided all of this reproof in verses 17 through 23 that he moves to the passage with which at least we here are more familiar, which is verses 23 through 26, where he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And it goes on to say, the night he was betrayed, he took the cup, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he gave it, and as often as we do it, we're proclaiming the all-sufficiency of all that he is, his person, and all that he has done, his work, and all that he will continue to do in the glories of heaven until he comes to get us. But when this portion of this passage is isolated from the whole, either of the corporate aspect of chapter 10, participation, or even the next chapter, which we won't be able to deal with at all, chapter 12, which is the idea of the one body in the midst of all the diversity of its members. If you isolate this Lord's Supper teaching from that sense, then what you get is the individualized sense that most of us, myself included, tend to carry around in my Christian life. And the application is enormous. I don't want to unsettle you, but the Christian life is bigger than whether or not you had your quiet time. It's bigger than whether or not you pray. Bigger than whether or not you shared the gospel today. It's big enough that according to Hebrews 13:20, it was assembled by the blood of the eternal covenant. I know this to be true. None of us here were around. Now, my kids probably think that I was, but I really wasn't. You're a part of something. Praise the Lord, that's infinitely greater than you. Don't be discouraged. I'm not saying, hey, ignore spending time with the Lord, don't pray, and don't share the gospel. If you heard that, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, sometimes we feel like if we've not checked all the lists that we're undone. You are a part of an eternal kingdom and no one can pluck you out of his hands. And so even when we come to 1 Corinthians 11:27, don't partake of this meal in an unworthy manner. Verse 28, let a person examine himself. Again, it's not primarily individualistic, it's corporate. Recognize that every sin you commit is first and foremost against your God, and then it always has an effect on his people. Heavy, true. My sin never just affects Tim. It never only affects my wife, Lynn. It never just affects my children, Reese, Addie, Avery, and Ross. My sin does have bearing on the witness of the body around the world, and so does yours, because God made it that way. In the final analysis, this is what the Lord's Supper is to commemorate, celebrate, clarify, and certify. This is what we proclaim together at the table, what we profess, and what we proliferate. That's why at the table there can be the coexistence both of subdued solemnness and sweet celebration, both healthy humility and exuberant elation. It's never an either or, it is a both and. So what are the effects when we look at this kind of teaching on the Lord's Supper in our daily lives? Well, as you'd imagine, it's a simple application to state it. It requires the operation of the Spirit of God in our lives through the work of the gospel to apply it, like everything else that is of value. If the Lord's Supper is indeed the celebration of the eternal reality of vertical reconciliation with God, then by way of application, we must recognize the necessity of horizontal reconciliation with his creation. So this necessitates that we think about this when we think about communion. Family reconciliation, spousal reconciliation, parental reconciliation, racial reconciliation, cultural, gender, political, dare I say, social media. I'm 52 years old. I'm not a tech guru, nor the son of one. But I do know this, having walked with the Lord for a significant amount of years, that when we are doing some of the exchanges that we're doing via Twitter and Facebook, and we are just vitriolic with our words, that is not gospel. Beloved, please stop. Pray before you post. It's like writing out the worst things you can imagine, slandering the world with them, having them cut into billions of pieces, thrown into a river, and then being told the only way you get it back is you go find all the pieces, put it back together again. You can't do it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more important than you and me. Quite frankly, your words just don't matter that much. Sorry, I just don't have that much to say that I've got to get it out there that quickly. And you're witness to it today. I just don't have that much worth hearing. None of us do. But there is an eternal word that must go forth. Stop being a hindrance to the gospel. So in light of this, you know, employer and employee reconciliation, work associate reconciliation with people you work with, don't damage the gospel because you're working for your own betterment all the time. Your job's not about you. Your job's about the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ that he's shining forth from every believer. In light of this, may we together in a corporate sermon of vertical and horizontal reconciliation proclaim the Lord's death in that way until he comes, so that the Lord's Supper, as it were, is this corporate sermon on the whole Bible in summary form. You want to see a sermon that brings together the whole of the Bible? Well, then let's come together at the table. We're getting ready to proclaim it. Would you bow with me?